Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and again read verses 8 and 9 where we left off last week. And this is making an extremely important point about Christ as he's continuing this context here of contrasting Christ and his word with the angels whom he used in the revelation of the Old Testament, which is what he's talking about, going back to the very beginning of this chapter. The word that he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son is the greatest of all. And showing us who his Son is has been the subject of chapter 1 in Hebrews. And then he's been contrasting Christ with the angels for these verses, particularly from verse 5 and to where we are now. And there were a number of things that God did not say to the angels that he'd said to the Son. There are some things he said about the angels in regard to the Son that we read about in these verses. But we're at verses 8 and 9 now as he's continuing to teach on this particular subject. And actually, instead of just 8 and 9 by itself, we can go back to verse 5. So let's read 5 through 9 here for a moment. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please? Okay, so here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're asking the question now, who is Jesus Christ? Because that's the point here, which is why this word that we have been given here in the New Testament is so important. Well, who is Jesus Christ? He's the one that God has spoken to unto us through in verse 2. So who is he? Well, in verse 2, the one that he has appointed heir of all things. So we're just going to list these things that he says he is. Heir of all things. That's verse 2. And then verse 3, the brightness of his glory. So he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And then verse 3 says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And then the next thing it says, he purged our sins. And he's at the right hand of God. And then next in verse 4, he's much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this is when he starts to make that contrast. But look at all these things that he says about Christ right here that has to do with who he was. Well, in fact, I've left one out there. He has, in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. So he's He's creator. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we're learning about Christ, who he was from before he ever came to this earth. This continues on right to this point in verses 8 and 9 as we read about his divinity. He is divine. He was creator. He's heir of all things. He has all authority in heaven and earth, a name that's more excellent than that of the angels, an authority that's greater than all, as we've seen. And he was, this being made heir of all things and receiving that authority, all authority in heaven and in earth, occurred at that point that he is quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 5 here. And he never said this to the angels. Christ was raised from the dead. So here's who he was before he came to this earth. We see what he did while he was on this earth, being the showing us the Father in his life, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, purging our sins. And then he at the time when he was crucified, then he was raised on that third day, born from the dead, and he was given all authority in heaven and in earth. He's the heir of all things. And with that authority, he's upholding all things by the word of his power, sitting at God's right hand. All these things are describing Christ. And there's no other being that describes. And certainly not the angels. Great as they are, and they were involved in the revelation of the Old Testament, as he mentions in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, that he had spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that word spoken by angels was steadfast. So he used the angels in revealing that word through the prophets in the Old Testament. That was God's word. That was very great. The angels are very great, but they're not God's Son. They are not Jesus Christ. And so Christ is far superior to the angels. The angels are not God's Son, as he says in verse 5. And in verse 6, when Christ came into this world, what did the Father say to the angels? He commanded them to worship his Son. So who's greater? The object of the worship is greater than the one worshiping them. We're going to see more of that principle. That same principle of authority and blessing we see in chapter 7 when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. That's showing the greatness of his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that Christ is of that order, not of that of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi from Abraham. So certainly the ones who are commanded to worship are beneath the ones, the one that they're worshiping. And that's a point he's making there. He told the angels to worship his Son. Christ is not an angel. And of the angels, verse 7, he has made them. He's made them spirits. They are spirit beings. They are his servants. But they have been made by the Father. They're created beings. That's why in Revelation, they would not receive John's worship in that vision there. In chapters 19 and 22 of Revelation. And the angel said that he was his fellow servant. Well, they are great servants of God and spirit beings, but they are created beings under God. Well, we are created beings under God too. Now, we're flesh, they're spirit, but we're akin in that we've been made by him and we are to serve him. Then we get to verses 8 and 9. So now we have something that God said again to Christ that is not something that he said to his angels. Unto the Son, he said. Now, who said this to the Son? This would be our Father. God the Father said these words to his Son. Now, this is quoting from Psalm 45. So why don't we go back to the original there? And we got into this a little bit. This can be challenging to our understanding But if we sort through it carefully, as we have to do with all of God's Word, then we can understand these important teachings about Christ, as well as what we are taught in Scripture about our Father. So let's explore that, study that a little bit more tonight. So we just scratched the surface a little bit last week, but this is worthy of our in-depth attention here. But Psalm 45, let's read verses 6 and 7. Brother Dave, can you read that for us, please?
Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with all gladness above thy fellows.
Okay, so here's the original. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Well, is that the psalmist? Well, these are inspired through the psalmist. But in verses 6 and 7, he's speaking about how many different beings? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. All right, who is that being that is being spoken, those words are directed to there, being spoken about? Which being is that? That's Jesus Christ, which is the point of Hebrews 1. That's what it says. It starts verse 8 in Hebrews 1, saying, to the Son, he saith. This is what is spoken about the Son. So Jesus Christ has a throne at the Father's right hand in heaven. And he has a scepter, which is a right scepter. Well, the scepter would not depart from Judah. Remember the prophecy in Genesis 49 of the tribe of Judah? Who was it that came through the tribe of Judah? That lawgiver, the one that's given that scepter of this eternal kingdom, his church. Who's the king of the kingdom? Who's the head of the church? Who's the king of kings? This is Jesus Christ. So he is sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father as the king of his kingdom, as the head of the church. And that's that scepter that he has. And how long will his throne endure? Forever and ever. So that's speaking of Christ. And we looked last week at those words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary prior to Christ's conception in her womb, that he would be sitting on the throne of David, ruling over his kingdom forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there would be no end. So those prophecies were made of Christ. That is being fulfilled even right now while we speak. Why would the Father give Christ that authority, that name above every name, far greater than the angels? Because he had the fear of the Lord, which is to hate evil, it's to love what is good and right and to do it. What does it say about him in verse 7? What does it say about the Son? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, for that reason, he says, God, thy God. Now, who is that being? That's the Father. So the Father gave the Son that authority and anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So he was given that position by the Father based on what he did. We also looked last week at Philippians 2 and compared that there. Philippians 2:5, it tells us to let this mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Christ do? Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we know that that's what Jesus did. That's how far he humbled himself. He was at God's right hand. God made the worlds by him. He was in the form of God, but he left that off. He emptied himself. He came to this earth. He was made like us in all ways, and then served his Father and obeyed him to the point of going to the cross, because that was the Father's will. And that's why Philippians 2 and verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Well, that God has given him that position, all authority in heaven and in earth, because of his humility and obedience to him. That's what Psalm 45 is speaking about. That God, the Father, gave him that position. But it describes him there, "Therefore God, thy God." So we have two beings that are mentioned in those two verses in Psalm 45. The Son and then the Father. But it's interesting as he's describing, he's referring to the Son in verse 6 there, as he does in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, as being divine. He's referred to as God. Well, the Father is also referred to as God. He's divine. And who is greater? Well, he says, "And God, even thy God." So God, the Son, has a God. He has a Father. Yes, Brother Michael. And that's absolutely exactly right. The Father would have to be greater. And that's the principle. We're going to look at some verses about that. The Father sent the Son. He's the one that sent the Son to this earth. And after Jesus came to this earth and fulfilled his Father's will, then the Father raised him from the dead. Then the Father set him at his right hand and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. But all of that, from the sending of his Son to the raising of his Son from the dead, to the appointment of his Son to over the kingdom with all authority in heaven and in earth, all that was done by the Father, which only the greater can do. That Psalm 45 was speaking of the divinity of Christ. He is divine. That's the important point in the context of Hebrews 1. That makes him different than the angels. Are the angels divine? Are they referred to as God? No. But the Son is. He is not an angel. He is far greater than the angels, and he's certainly not just a man. And even though there are a lot of people in certain denominations that teach that Christ's existence began when he was born into this world, and that he's just a man, and that he's not divine. If that's what we believe, we don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine. He's all those things that he's teaching about there in Hebrews chapter 1. He's creator. He's divine. He was with the Father in the beginning, and he is at the Father's right hand now. He is a divine being. Now, where this can get a little bit tricky is because of, well, we think of, we have one God, which is true. Well, then we think of, well, then he's speaking about the Son. Well, he also speaks and teaches about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1, which is quoting Psalm 45, is speaking of the Father and the Son, and that they are divine. Okay, well, what about the Holy Spirit? I mean, how many beings are referred to as possessing that quality of divinity, godness? Three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where do we read about the Holy Spirit in that way? Directly, we certainly have a statement about it and about him in Acts chapter 5. There are other passages that we can look at that are consistent with that, such as in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, who knows the mind except for the Spirit that's in the being, but who knows the mind of God like the Spirit speaking of the Holy Spirit? He is on a plane, he's not an angel either. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some land to give the proceeds to the church. Were they obligated to do that? No, and that's a point that's brought up here in Acts chapter 5 about that situation. When they possessed that property, verse 4 of Acts 5, Peter, in speaking to Ananias, said, "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" I mean, he owned the property, he sold it, the money belonged to him, and it was up to him what to do with the money. Now, in deciding to give money to the church, that's a good thing. That was a need that was there. That's why many different ones were doing that. But in this case, what was the problem? Well, what they said was, "We sold the land for this much, we're giving all the money to the church," which was a lie, because they had sold it for more than that, and they were keeping part of it. Now, would there have been anything wrong with them saying, "We sold it for this much, and we're donating 90, whatever percentage it was, 90% or however much, we're giving this much to the church, we sold it for this much, we're giving this amount of the proceeds to the church"? Would there have been any problem with that? No, that would have been honest and truthful. They weren't obligated to give that, but when they sold it, and they said, "No, we sold it for this amount," when it was more than that, and they kept that part, and they lied. But when they told that lie, verse 3, let's go ahead and read 1 through 6, just to get all the context here, and we can see it pretty plainly. Brother Glenn, Acts 5, 1 to 6.
"But a certain man named Ananias, and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept that part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, rise, Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep that part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it sold, was it not thine own? And not in thine own knowledge? I was not allowed to men, but as a God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young man rose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him."
Okay, so who did Ananias lie to in verse 3? Lie to the Holy Spirit. And what did he say in verse 5 about that? He didn't lie to man. Who did he lie to? When he lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. Okay? So, that was a very serious offense, and we can see what the consequences were. But the Holy Spirit is a divine being. And we remember, what did Jesus say about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's part of the reason why that's such a serious sin, which he said would not receive forgiveness. He's not a man. So we have three beings that we read about in God's Word that are described as being divine. Alright, we have Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Let's go and read that. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Brother Tom?
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord."
Okay. So, that's what he said to Israel. Jesus quoted that verse. Let's go to the New Testament and see a quotation of it. Mark 12, 29 through 34. Brother Aaron? Mark 12, 29 through 34.
Rise and I think well that thou hast said,
Okay, so here, Jesus was asked what is the first commandment of all in verse 28, and he was giving that answer in verse 29 and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which begins with that statement that we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Well, then the one that that scribe, after Jesus said what he did, said, "There is one God and there is none other but He." Now, did Jesus disagree with that statement? No, he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." So we read that in the scriptures. We also can go, let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's see, Brother Samuel. Okay, so how many gods created us? As he says there, there's one God that has made us, and we have one Heavenly Father who is our Creator. Now, what do we read about in the Scriptures? In a number of places, and we'll go to some of that in a minute. We already saw one in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 concerning Christ. God said by whom He made the worlds, that God made the worlds. The Father made the worlds by Christ. He created all things by His Son, Jesus Christ. We have that taught in a number of places. But again, we'll see who was the supreme being that directed all of that. And He did all of His work through the Son, just like now. The Father is directing all things. The Son is following His direction with all authority in heaven and earth. But that authority is not over the Father Himself. We saw that recently in 1 Corinthians 15. The Father is the exception to Christ having authority over all. Christ doesn't have authority over His Father. But we have one God who has made us, as He says there. What do the devils believe about that? James 2:19. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." The devils also believe and tremble. So that's a fact. So, yes, we have one God, but we need to then look at that in a little more detail. As we read, we do read about three beings who possess divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that they are the same, one and the same being. That's what is referred to as the Trinity doctrine, really says that there's one actual being who manifests Himself in three different ways. But then that would put that situation like in Psalm 45, where you would have that being speaking to Himself, or the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him." None of those passages would make any sense. Least of all, the situation we have in Matthew chapter 3, which bears looking at right now. When Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's read that. Brother Travis, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. So at this moment here, we're reading, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all right here. Okay? Not one being. At this moment in time, where was the Son? Yeah, he's in the Jordan River in Israel. Where is the Holy Spirit? Descending upon him in the form of a dove. Where's the Father? In heaven, speaking those words about his Son. So we can see all three beings. They're not the same being. You can see they're three distinct beings in distinct locations right there. So that there are three beings that possess divinity, but when we read in the scriptures what they teach about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we can learn a lot about each of them, which we need to do so that we're not confused. All right, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read verses 4 through 6 there. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. And again, we have to treat this subject as we do any and all subjects that pertain in matters that pertain to life and godliness. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness here in the Word of God. And that's where our faith has to come from, hearing that. So what we're going to believe about God and the teachings about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that can't be from our imaginations, that can't be by whatever traditions men may have or what they may say. We have to get it from God's Word. That's what we have to listen to, and what we believe about our God has to come from here. Otherwise, we have to ask, well, where is our faith and who is our faith in? But it won't be the right thing. Let's read here 1 Corinthians 8 from God's Word, verses 4 through 6. Brother Michael. Okay, so here he speaks about one God, and ultimately there is one God and Father. And he is the supreme being. He has a Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what he mentions there in verse 7. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. This agrees with what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But Trey, can you read that? There's one body, which is what, according to chapter 1 of this book, verses 22 and 23, that body is the, is what? And the body of Christ is the church. That's in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So there's one body of Christ, which, since that's the church, how many churches are there? There's one church. So that's what that is teaching. And there's one Spirit. There is one, and obviously he's speaking about the Holy Spirit there. And there's one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. And who is that? That's again speaking of our one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. There is one baptism. There's one God and Father. Exactly like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we see this identical language being used in both of those passages of the Father and the Son, and also including in here in Ephesians 4 that there's one Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and read verses 19 and 20. Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Brother Ted, Galatians 3, 19 and 20.
Wherefore then, several of the apostles and
Okay. So again, God is one. There's a mediator. And there's a mediator between God, the Father, and man, us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, Brother Dave. So again, we're reading about the Father and the Son who serves in the position of the mediator between God, our Father, and us, mankind. Let's turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This should help us to understand what is being taught here better. But Brother Glenn, can you read John 1, 1 through 3? Beings are being described in John 1, 1 through 3? Two. There is the Word and the one whom the Word was with. And the one that He was with who made all things by Him. And that one, who is the Word, verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God. Who is that? He was with His Father in the beginning. So that's that reference to God is obviously speaking of the Father. And the Word was God. That's not saying the Word was the Father. Because we look at all the verses we already had. This is consistent with what Psalm 45 and Hebrews chapter 1 that quotes it is saying. We have Christ described as being God, but then we have the Father described as being God. Well, just as in that Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, he's describing both beings, the Father and the Son, and using the term God in describing their divinity. Well, he's doing the same thing here in John 1. So the Word, the Son, was with God, with the Father, and the Word was God. That is, He was and is divine. So it's that is proclaiming the divinity of Christ, just like Psalm 45 is, like Hebrews 1 is, making that point.
That's why the Trinity doctrine hinges on this verse here, because it lifts it out of context.
Completely.
If you don't reference all the other verses that go along with it, take this one verse, and you can be argued by those folks, and does this, or does God?
That, and that's why we can't follow the devil's pattern which is his pattern there of dealing with scripture and misinterpreting it that he used in Matthew 4 when he took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down, quoted the psalm that prophesied of God's protection of the Son by using his angels when he was on the earth. And he said, so it is written, hey, jump off, because God promised you that the angels will catch you. So nothing bad will happen. So prove you're his son. Prove you're that one by proving that he's going to protect you by doing that. Because it's written. And he quoted the psalm, but he just took that one psalm, that one statement about God, but he took it out of context, misapplied it to the situation, and Jesus said, it is written again. So it's also written. So Jesus took everything that God said and he quoted from Deuteronomy, said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Can't tempt God. So that promise of protection, God's protection of the Son, did not apply in a situation where the Son would have been breaking God's commandment and tempting him, which is what he would be doing if he cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. So the devil was taking, quoted God's word, but misapplied it and ignored what God said in that other place. Jesus dealt with scripture by putting all the scriptures together. We have to follow his pattern And but a lot of people do, like Michael said, which is the devil's pattern. Take John 1, take that out by itself, ignore the rest, and then say, well, the Father and the Son are one being, which makes no sense anyway. But that doesn't fit with the rest of the scriptures at all. So we have to, it is written again, and we have to look at all these other scriptures that teach us who the Father is and who the Son is. We've already looked at Psalm 45. Let's turn to John 13. We've got a few scriptures here in John, other scriptures here in John that shed more light on this. But John chapter 13, verse 16, the principle that we see here mentioned by Christ. John 13, 16. Brother Tom?
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him.
All right, there's a principle. Now, of course, this applied to the situation, the actual context here, in that these apostles, and what does the word apostle mean? What does that word actually mean? It means one who sent. So that's who they were. So these ones that Jesus, they were the ones that he sent out into the world. So he's speaking about them. They weren't greater than he is. And so the ones who are sent are not greater than the one who's sending them. Well, that applied with Christ and the apostles. But the same principle that he's teaching there also applies to himself and the Father. Who sent whom? I mean, the Father sent the Son. I mean, just John alone, I've not actually counted it. I probably need to. But how many times in the Gospel of John does Jesus use the word sent in reference to himself being sent by the Father? I mean, it's oodles of time, however much that is. That's my answer. Oodles. Lots. It says it many times there in, that's a word I learned from my mother. But it's a lot in the Gospel of John about the fact that the Father sent the Son. We'll see some of that here in some verses we want to look at now. For example, John 7 and verse 28. Let's turn there. John 7, verse 28. Brother Aaron. So there he makes a statement a couple of times right there. Jesus didn't come of himself. Jesus did not come on his own authority. Jesus was sent, and he was sent by the Father. I mean, that's the big point right there. Well, you combine that with what we just read in John chapter 16 and verse 13 and verse 16. I mean, who's greater? The Father sent the Son. All right, chapter 12, verse 49. John 12, 49, Brother Samuel. All right, so the Son didn't speak his own words. He spoke the words that were given him by the Father, and then the Father who gave him the words, again, he says, the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say, what I should speak. So the Father sent the Son. The Father told the Son what to do, what to say. And the Son did exactly that. Chapter 14, verse 10. Brother Travis, John 14, 10. There again, in this chapter, he's speaking on that subject of the fact that the Son got all of his words from the Father, the one who sent him. And we see a bit more about this, Brother Michael, here in John 14. Let's read verses 23 through 28. John 14, 23 to 28.
Jesus answered and said, "Man love me, you keep my words, and my Father will love me, and you will come unto him, and make
that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, because the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, come again unto you. If you love me, you will rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
All right, the Son said that very plainly, didn't he? I mean, he said the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. He repeatedly says, the Father sent me. I didn't come of myself. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm only doing and speaking the works of the Father's, the words of the Father's. He sent me, and he was going to go back to him. And he said plainly, the Father is greater than I. And that's why we read, is the Father, and there's the Son. And the Son glorified the Father. And he refers to his Father as his God. And we also see mentioned there in verse 26 about the Holy Spirit. And we can see the authority arrangement. Who is the one that is directing all things in verse 26? Who would be sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter? The Father. He would send the Holy Spirit by whose authority? Well, the Father gave all authority to his Son. And so the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit, but it would be by the authority that he gave his Son. But who's doing the directing there? I mean, it's the Father. But all the authority was possessed by the Son, given to him by the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was going to be sent by the Father through the authority of his Son, which is really, that explains what we read in chapter 16 when Christ again gives that promise of the Holy Spirit to come, and he was going to guide the apostles into all truth. And Jesus said, he will receive of mine and give it unto you. So he was going to receive his words from Christ. And he said that the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself. But then he said, all things that the Father has are mine. So Jesus got his words from the Father. The Holy Spirit was going to get them through the Son. Because it was going to be from the Father through the authority of the Son. Exactly what he says there in John 14, 26. So that shows the authority arrangement there in the Godhead. But the Father is the greatest. And so that's why in Scripture we are directed to worship Him. Our worship is directed to the Father. Our prayers are directed to the Father. John 4, 23 and 24. John 4, 23 and 24. Trey?
The hour come, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Lord, Father, in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.
I mean, our worship is directed to the Father by the commandment of the Son there. And in chapter 16, John chapter 16, this is true of the when we pray, according to what Jesus has commanded us, when he speaks about his returning to the Father, as we were reading a moment ago, chapter 14, he's continuing that, because this is the same occasion in the upper room on his the last night on the earth, that and he's spending this time with his apostles for the Passover feast. But let's read verses 23 and 24 of John 16. Brother Ted? He is our mediator, and we're to ask the Father in the Son's name by his authority. Well, the Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth. Just as the Father was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, by or in the name of his Son, in the authority that he gave his Son, we pray, we worship the Father, and we pray to the Father, and we do so by the authority that he's given his Son. But we don't pray directly to the Son, we pray to the Father. As the Son said, he is greater than I. Well, look at what we read in John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. These are words of the Son here again for the day. John 20 verse 17.
Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God.
Our Father and God is His too. I mean, Jesus said that. But if we understand these teachings, this should not give us a problem. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, we see another statement about it. We're looking at a lot of scriptures tonight. Hope we can appreciate how much teaching there is on this subject. We're not looking at all of them. The Martins went to a funeral today. I think we've looked at more scripture tonight than was preached in that funeral. Is that safe to say, Brother Ted? I think he said they used one verse. But anyway, that was. Let's read Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. Let's see where Brother Glenn.
You made with one mind and one mouth, Lord, by God, even the Father, by the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so he's the one that we worship. He's the one we pray to. He's the one that we're glorifying. It's our Father. And he also mentions there again that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many more statements in Scripture that teach that as well. So we can see who the Father is, who the Son is, and also the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw there's an authority arrangement in heaven. And it starts with the Father. He is the Father. He is the greatest. And he has given all authority to his Son, but not over himself. But in Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19, when Jesus refers to that authority he's been given by the Father, that we were reading about a while ago in Psalm 45, that the Father has appointed him, given him that position above his fellows. Well, let's read Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Let's see, where are we now? Brother Tom.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so how many authorities do we read about there, ultimately? He doesn't say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, does he?
Singular.
They're singular. So there's one name, one authority that descends from the Father, been given to the Son, and everything is being directed through that. So there is one authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that we have to submit to. There's not going to be separate authorities. And there's not, they don't have separate, different natures. The Son has shown us and declared to us the Father. We've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. There's one nature. God is love, John 4, 8. That's the same nature of the Son. And so when we see His nature, the Son's nature, we see the Father's nature. That's why He's referred to in there in Hebrews chapter 1 as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And that's also the context in John 17 in Jesus' prayer. There's one love that he speaks about in John 17 and verse 26. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, this is at the time when the Son was praying that we would all be what? As he puts it there in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Well, we're to be one in the same way. We are to have the same love in us. So our purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Son, who is the express image of His Father. So to be in the image of Christ, be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Is that, what's the difference between being complete like our Father is and being, Ephesians 4 and verse 13, that we would all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the difference between being perfect like the Father and being perfect like the Son? There is no difference. That's what we see in John 17:26. And if we are all conformed to that image, we will be one. We will all be one as the Father and the Son are one. Well, we're not going to become one being, are we? We are distinct beings, but we are to be one in heart and mind, conformed to the image, partaking of the divine nature, which is that love of God. Alright, well, Hebrews chapter 1, hopefully when we read verses 8 and 9 now, when he says, to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, we can recognize that he's speaking of the divine nature of the Son, that it's going to be an eternal reign that Christ has over his kingdom, and that because the Son has loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even his God, which is the Father, has anointed the Son with the oil of gladness above his fellows. All right, he's going to have much more to say about the Son through the rest of chapter 1 and even beyond, on into chapter 2, right to the end of chapter 2, and beyond that. We're going to be reading about the Son and who he is and his position, and from chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He's going to go through that, teaching us in depth about who he is and why we need to listen to him and how we're to follow him. So that's really going to be the essence of the book of Hebrews. He starts it right here in chapter 1. But this is why we need to listen to him and follow him. This is God's Son, the one that he made the worlds by, the one who's all those things that we read about there. All right, well, let's close. I think we've gone even a couple minutes over. But Lord willing, we'll continue there in Hebrews 1 next time.